Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13 says this: "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." How do you feel about the Word of God today? Is your response to that the response of a regular churchgoer who has been so inundated with sermons and lessons from the Word of God that you rightly say, "Well, the Bible is God's Word, and I believe it"? Perhaps your response is that more of the skeptic. You're seeking things out, wondering where truth might lie, and so you're saying, "Well, I'm not sure if it's God's Word. I'm not even sure if God exists, but it's pretty intriguing." Whatever response you might have or whatever perspective you're coming from, the very fact that you're here or watching online today gives an indication that you have interest in the Word of God. That, for those of us who know and love Him, it is something we delight in and in our day and age want to see go to the whole world to preach the truth of Jesus Christ. We talk about defending the Word of God in our day and seeing it go forth. Well, I like what C.H. Spurgeon said. He said, "The Word of God, it's like a lion. You don't need to defend the lion. All you do is let the lion loose and he'll defend himself." And that's really a good perspective to have God's Word. Let the lion loose. Get the Word of God out there. Preach the truth. This is truth. And watch the lion do his work. Is that right? You know that full well in your own life if you're a believer, because the Word of God had significant impact in bringing you to your knees in repentance and faith of Jesus Christ. You know that fact about the Word of God, that it's a lion, because it tears right into you and brings you to your knees, reminds you of your own failings, and reminds you of the wonderful grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the Word of God. Now, when we talk about the Word of God, of course, the subject itself is pretty massive. Because while our endeavors today will focus primarily on the written Word and even a small portion of that, when we talk about the Word of God, it's pretty big. In Genesis chapter 1, contained in the Bible, what does it say? God spoke, and what happened? He created. The Word of God comes forth, literally the breath of God comes out, and stuff is made. Now, that's a significant part of the Word of God. We're not going to touch on all of that magnificent subject today. You go through the Old Testament, and you see that God speaks to His servants and prophets and individuals audibly, much of which I'm sure He did and isn't contained in the Scriptures. God speaks His Word. It's an incredible thing. You come to the New Testament, John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word, the incarnate Son. God the Son comes into the world. He is the Word. Is that the Word of God? Absolutely, in its most wonderful and precious form. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it tells us that, doesn't it? That in the past, God spoke to His forefathers in varied ways and many means, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His... So the Son is the Word of God. These are wonderful topics, and you get the sense here that a lot more time than a half an hour or 40 minutes is needed to even start to scratch the surface of this subject. And yet here we have before us the wonderfully inspired, inerrant Word of God, the Bible. The contained books here, the canon of Scriptures was pulled together. This is God's Word. Is it fair to say that when I hold up my Bible, I can say, "This is God's Word"? How many say yes? Absolutely, this is God's Word. Well, you say, "But it's in English. It's not in the original languages." Of course. But if you want to get in that discussion, then we'll talk about how God, in His sovereign purposes, preserves His Word in any language it's put into. So we have God's Word, the Bible, that is the significant means by which God speaks to His people. And our focus here today, I want us to think about the enduring Word of God to, shall we say, scratch the scratchy part of the subject, because we can't go very far. To just get a glimpse, if you will, into the enormity of God's Word, specifically in the context in which we find it here in Hebrews chapter 4. In other words, I'm not going to have a long discussion on all the implications of God's Word, its inerrancy, its infallibility, and so on, all these important subjects. I want us to see how the readers of Scripture in the New Testament, these Hebrew Christians, as they're given this letter, this epistle, how do they understand these verses? Because I want you to notice at the outset that verses 12 and 13, like any good studier of the Bible, is found in context. There's something that comes before it. And in chapter 4, we have been looking through here the fact that Jesus, as our theme tells us, is better. And in chapter 4, he talks about a better rest, the Sabbath rest, pictured by the people who went into the land of Canaan, that 40-year generation who disobeyed God and rebelled and missed out on the promised land. The rest of the people got to go in 40 years later. That picture from there that shows us the Sabbath rest we have in Jesus Christ, one day to be in his presence, the glorious celestial city, if you will, the presence of God himself, that longed for eternal rest of God. That's what he's building for us here in chapter 4. And it's all of that then that comes to verses 12 and 13. Because of all this, he says, for the word of God is something. It does something. It impacts, listen, it impacts significantly this journey that we are on to obtain that great and blessed hope that is preserved for us. In other words, if you want to understand how to get there, you need the Word of God. If you want to find the means to find heaven, you need God's Word. And so let's try and unpack that a little bit if we can, in light of the table of communion that we'll be gathered around in a few moments. Because the core of the Scriptures of the Gospel is found right here at this table. You know that. So what does that tell us here today? Well, go to those two verses in Hebrews chapter 4 and follow with me. Because as I was kind of going through some reading material this week and thought, how do we understand the context of what the writer of Hebrews is doing here for us, and how do we apply that to our lives? Well, I got to reading some sermons by John Piper, and who is wonderfully eloquent in a number of these areas, and he started to unpack it for a way that kind of started to help my mind get around that. So I'm going to pick some of the things that Piper has shared with me this week, but also our own thoughts here as to how God can help us understand, listen, the enduring Word of God on the journey to heaven, if you will. Now, Piper talks about this section here, verses 12 and 13, in the context of the larger chapter, chapter 4, and he says there's four stages that the writer of Hebrews takes us through to understand the importance of the Word here. The first, stage one, is understanding the aim of life according to this chapter. What is the aim of life according to chapter 4 in Hebrews? Well, it's to enter God's rest, right? We've already mentioned that. That's the aim of the Christians. He says, don't miss out on God's rest like they did in the Old Testament. The people of Israel didn't get into the promised land. Don't miss out on it. That's the goal. That's the aim. You're moving to that day to spend eternity joyfully in God's restful presence. That's the great goal of life. And of course, it's that goal we want to pursue and see others come with us, right? We share the gospel so that people will come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they will be able to join us on that road to that eternal rest, right? That's why we preach the gospel. We want to see people, men and women, boys and girls, come to saving faith. But if that's the aim, that eternal rest, then to enter this great and joyful rest, we must believe in God. Go back to chapter 4 and verse 3. There needs to be an exercise of faith. What does verse 3 say of chapter 4? He says, now we who have believed, what? Enter that rest. Belief in what God has told us is the key to entering that rest. Can a person have true eternal salvation in Jesus Christ if they do not repent and believe? No. You could have said a little louder, but that's okay. No. It's the gospel. There is one way to salvation. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Only a few people come to him by me. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's only one way. You can debate all of those other things, but there's only one way. So the way to that is belief in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. And that's what you have in verse 3 of chapter 4. As we said, we who have believed enter that rest. So the aim is that glorious rest with God. The means to get there, if you will, or the way there is by faith. We believe. But notice here again in chapter 4, the third stage is that in order to believe God, to actually trust him, we need to hear his word. He speaks, and we need to hear. Now, that hearing is not just recognizing audible sounds. You know what that's like, right? I'll pick on the husbands today. You're consumed with some television program. For me, it might be a football game. Of course, my wife would be consumed with a football game too, so that's probably not a good illustration. But you're doing something and you're absorbed in that, and your sweet wife says, "Honey, can you do this or that or so for me?" And you say, "Sure, honey, no problem." Of course, you don't move your body off the couch. You audibly recognize, that's my wife's voice, she's saying something. But what was it she told me to do again? Now, I've had a couple of concussions. I use that a lot. Sorry, honey, in my head, I can't remember these things. But we hear audible sounds, but we're not necessarily acknowledging what was said. The kind of belief in hearing we're talking about here is not just saying, "Oh, yeah, God spoke." He's spoken in ways that I need to respond to. I need to listen and to respond to this truth. And that's what you have in our text here as well. Go back to chapter 4, verse 2. "For we also have had the good news," what? "Proclaimed to us, just as they did." We need to have the word proclaimed, and we need to hear and listen to it. So the people of Israel, that 40-year generation that missed out on the promised land, were they given the good news? Yeah, they said, "Listen, if you believe and obey the commandments of God, you'll enter into your rest, the land of Canaan." They didn't listen. They didn't get in. Is it the same for the good news that we hear today? Absolutely. If you hear the good news, you respond and you obey, you'll enter into heaven. If you hear the good news and you choose not to obey and listen to it, you don't get in, right? And I don't want to seem oversimplistic, but that's basically the model that we have here. The aim is that glorious place of heaven. The word is spoken to us, and we must believe to enter in. And then here in chapter 4, of course, that fourth stage that we see here is the diligent manner in which we pursue a life of belief. That we don't allow ourselves to fall away, to be lost in unbelief. And that's the picture that the writer of Hebrews gives us here. Front and foremost in verse 11 is this: "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience." Pursue that. It's not a pursuit of salvation by works, because we know, the Bible tells us, we are saved by grace through faith and not of works. Works are an absolute necessity to follow upon faith. That is, if it's a true faith, according to James, it must be a living faith, it must be works. If there's no works following our faith, then it's a dead faith. But the works don't save us. The diligence here in verse 11 is pursuing that goal to know that, yes, we belong to the Lord, that our lives reflect this pursuit of that rest, that we can't rest till we get there. And we're pursuing it with a righteous life for Jesus, joyfully serving and pursuing Him. And you have that picture again, that all of that then comes from listening to the Word. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, for instance, the warning passage. "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard." The gospel, the word has been preached. We have to pay attention to this. It has importance. Listen to these things. Chapter 3 and verse 1. "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts," or consider, "Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest." He's the one who tells us the word. It's through him. The apostle brings the word. Listen to the word. Chapter 3, verse 12. "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." There again is the word that we have heard. It's given to us. Don't turn away from that word with an unbelieving, evil heart. Chapter 3, 15. "Just as it has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion." His voice, the word, don't harden your hearts. Hear it. Listen. Do you get the pattern? God has spoken. Are we listening? The problem, as I've said before, and I will continue to say it, is never that somehow God has been a bit unclear, that God hasn't been giving his word in a form that we can understand. It's always the problem of our sinful hearts and minds that refuse to believe what we hear. That's the problem. And the picture here is for young and old, it doesn't matter who we are, to believe in these things. So that summarization, you see, is that, okay, the great aim, according to chapter 4 of Hebrews, is heaven itself, entering God's rest with joy and delight into fellowship with him. The means, the great means to get there is by trusting Him. And the focus of our trust in the Word of God, to hear His Word, is that which brings faith. We read that elsewhere in Scripture, where God tells us the word comes that we might believe by faith. And Hebrews reminds us of that, that to believing on the promises of God, then, if we're going to follow this pattern, then we need to pursue with diligence to get there. There's some spiritual effort, if you will, that needs to be transferring through our lives to get to that point. That's it here. And so to kind of summarize all that, the pathway to heaven is a path of unremitting focus and earnestness and vigilance toward the Word of God. So all of that is to say that the God's Word, the Bible that we have before us here, it's this diligent pursuit to know the Word. And that's what we want to reflect upon just for a few minutes here as we continue on. Friday night and Saturday, for part of the day, your deacons and elders got together for an overnight and did a leadership retreat, the focus being knowing God. We spent time in prayer, reading Scripture, hearing messages given to us, and just seeing, Lord, we want to know You, because that's the goal of everything. We're reminded of that. Well, how do we know God? Well, we can know Him by looking at creation, can't we? In a sense, God made this, there He is, He speaks to us. In Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, they're there. But no, we talk about it's the Word of God that speaks most clearly about our Heavenly Father. He speaks to us through the Son, revealed to us here in the Scriptures. So you want to know God and pursue Him, then you got to spend time in the Bible. It's just the way it's got to be. So all of that, you see, then brings us back to verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews chapter 4. Go with me there again, and I just want you to look at this with me under that context and recognize, wow, the enduring Word of God is that powerful work of Him to make us like our Savior and prepare us for heaven one day. Because here in this section, if we're trying to say, how do we not turn away in rebellion and pursue the Lord? Notice what it tells us here. First of all, in verse 12, it tells us what the Bible is, what the Word of God is, and what it does. Look at verse 12a, if you will, the first part of that. For the Word of God is alive and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. We think the sword of the Lord, Ephesians 6, 17, right? The whole armor of God. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it gives a picture here. It's alive, it's active, it's sharp. It's something that does cutting. I think we'll think about what it does here. I used the illustration earlier about in this first service about my household. I've got a fairly large collection of knives, and it's just because I like to go hiking and so on, and I like knives, and they're an important tool to use when you're doing things. And when my son Titus was very small, I don't know how old he was, old enough to hold a knife, okay, so don't worry about it. And I wanted to learn how to handle a knife sometimes. So we'd sit in the back, and he'd want to whittle on a stick. And I said, here's a knife. Get my pocket knife. Now, here's how you do it. I showed him how to use the knife in this way. And now, I said, it's very sharp, so be careful. Yeah, Dad, I got it. Yeah, very sharp. He learned how sharp it was. Took about two or three Band-Aids, but he learned how sharp that knife is. It cuts, and you bleed. Now, he's got a good lesson, right? Well, God's Word, we need to know how to use it rightly, but it does that. It's sharp. It's alive. It's not just something that lies as words on a page. You see the Word of God in that way. In Romans 15, verse 4, Paul reminds us that everything was written in the past was written to teach us so that through the endurance taught in Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Those aren't just old words on a page. That's the truth of what God does through His Word. These are written so that we might have encouragement and hope and build us up. It's alive. It's active. It affects our lives. Isn't that true? In how we live and act. That's what God's Word is. It's alive. It's a true living Word because it's His Word. But it's not only what we see there, of course. It tells us what it does in verse 12 again. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. You can stop there. Now, we could go into all the details of each word, but just notice here that in general what we see is that the Word of God, amongst many things, but contained in these verses here, it penetrates and it judges. It does something. And it tells us that very clearly. It penetrates even to dividing soul and joint. It basically gets to the very heart of the matter. You may have experienced this. Perhaps you're going down a certain direction, you're reading God's Word, and all of a sudden that Word speaks to the very situation in which you find yourself. It cuts to the heart kind of thing. It also judges, it says here. It judges, in verse 12, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. One of the frustrating blessings, I'll call it, of being a Christian who knows the Word of God is that the Word of God always calls us out on our activities. Always does that. Others might not, but the Word of God does, doesn't it? You know what I mean, right? You're doing a certain activity that may not be quite honoring to the Lord, and all of a sudden the Word of God starts to speak. You know, live in righteousness and holiness. Oh, okay, Lord, I got it. It's annoying, isn't it? Because we want to do something, and God's Word speaks. It judges our thoughts. It judges our actions. Not others here. The Word of God does it, and I love that, because while we certainly judge people on their actions, whether or not they're believers and so on, we're not called to judge each other. That's before God, and God's Word speaks to these things, and so it brings to bear upon these things. It's an active thing. And again, notice how this is working in the context of Hebrews 4. It's in the pursuit of this rest, this eternal life with God, that God's Word does its work. Again, you can't get there if you don't have God's Word leading and guiding you. It's necessary. It brings us the gospel. But it tells us something else here. Because when it reminds us here of what it does, it reminds us something of what John tells us in John chapter 20. In John 20, I'm going to go there. You can turn with me if you like so I get the quotation right. John chapter 20. And John has 21 chapters. The 20th chapter gives us the purpose of the whole book itself. In chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. John 20, 30. Notice it says here, and this is a summation, although there's more to come in chapter 21. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Did you see that? A whole ton of stuff Jesus did that they never recorded. Well, he's the Son of God. He can do that. But these are written, in other words, what's contained here, these are written that Jesus is, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. Do you see the purpose there? The gospel is shockingly simple when you come down to it. It tells us right here. John's gospel is written, all these things about Jesus, so that we will know that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, we might have life in his name. That's salvation, isn't it? That's the gospel. Trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. So that's what God's Word does, and it reminds us again of the incredible, massive work of grace that God does. And that's the third thing you have in chapter 4, verse 13. It gives us a picture, if you will, of the all-encompassing author himself. In verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Notice how frightening that verse is. Because we don't want to be laid bare naked before anybody. Because of the sin in the garden, now we wear clothes, there's shame, we want to hide ourselves, you know, specifically with clothing, but figuratively we want to hide, we don't want people to know what we're like. But here it says before God, everything is laid bare. There is nothing hidden, particularly in the context of what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here. It reminds us here, listen very carefully, that I believe the primary, at least one of the major roles of Scripture, is to bring us face to face with the living God and to give us the means to survive that encounter. Because if you go into the presence of the living God without the righteousness of Christ in your life, you're undone. You're finished. You're finished completely. But the Word of God reminds us of the means by which we might come. Reminded around the table of communion. That if Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, I have grand access into the very presence of the Holy God. And Scripture prepares me for that. It brings me to that point. I don't know how to put it this way. There's no way that you and I can manage the presence of God. But it would be even the more height of foolishness to think we could manage his presence without his word, without knowing who he is, without understanding what he has done for us. That, if I can use the vernacular, helps us to manage that space in an unmanageable reality. Because nothing is hidden. Everything is laid bare before him who, before whom we must give an account. Now, for the non-Christian, listen very carefully. That's a frightening thing because you will have to give account before the Lord one day. All of us will. And if you don't put your trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then you're going to stand before, listen, the holy God of creation, and you're going to answer to him as to why you should go into his heaven. And folks, you've got nothing. Not a thing. and he'll have to bring his judgment to bear. But if you're a Christian, you will stand before the God in judgment one day. The Son of God will judge us in that day. And you will legally say, you know, myself, I got nothing. Nothing. Well, I was kind of a good person, but even as a Christian, I strayed. I got nothing. Ah, but the Heavenly Father says, oh, you've got it all. What do you mean? I'm robed in the righteousness of Christ. Everything is laid bare in a frightening fashion. As a believer, I'm not bare. I've got the robes of Christ. And the Father says, that's all you need. You see, God's Word reminds us of the importance of the gospel and our needs before a holy God Himself. The all-encompassing author is an amazing God to admire here today. And the point I'm trying to make here, again, that we need to come to the realization of God's Word and its significance in pursuing that goal of the Sabbath rest. God's Word's important. And the wonderful ways that it works in our lives. For another day, we'll talk about that. But let me suggest, as we want to prepare our hearts for the table itself, just three takeaways to think about as we approach God's Word and we approach the table of communion. The first, I think we need to respond with hunger. Now, I know Robert mentioned that you might be getting a little hungry, a little peckish, as they say, given that it's now past the lunch hour and so on. I'm there as well. I'm with you, but not that kind of hunger. But maybe the grumbling in your tummy is just what you need to have in thinking about this point, that desire for something to fill us. And that's God's Word, to hunger after it. One of the great treats the overnight we had with the guys, amongst the wonderful things we got to do there, was to hear God's Word, to share it together, and to get a taste for things that, yeah, this is good stuff. We need to feed on this. We all need that, to hunger after His Word, to pursue these things that would begin to fill us with a delight in our inner being. Hunger after that. The second response I would suggest is to herald. I know I have to use my alliteration here to get my letters together, because the third one is an H as well. So the middle one, herald, which is just an H word to say, to tell the Word, to declare the truth. To hunger after it, to herald it out, to say, this is truth that others need to hear. What was it about, we're approaching Christmas time, what was it about the shepherds on the hill that after the angels had just kind of blasted them into the ground and told them the good news and they ran to see, what does it tell us afterwards? They went and started blabbing to everybody. They couldn't keep a secret if they wanted to. They're telling everybody about the Savior has come. Well, isn't that exactly what it should be with us? That literally we need to be blabbing, if I can use that term, the good news of Jesus Christ to those who need it. Because guess what? If you're a Christian, have you not received the gospel and know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Isn't that good news? Why in heaven's name would we keep it to ourselves? That's exactly what everybody else needs. Herald it. Tell it. And the third, though, is also, and maybe this is the starting point, but it takes us to the table, and that is the attitude of humility. Just when I start to get a sense that I'm understanding God's Word and a little bit of pride is kind of egged on by Satan into my mind, the Holy Spirit opens a text and opens my mind and shuts me down, humbles me about what I thought I knew and what's really here. Jerry Bridges has gone to be with the Lord a few years ago, great author, and he says this, we need to approach the Bible each day with a spirit of deep humility, recognizing that our understanding of spiritual truth is at best incomplete and to some extent inaccurate. We should approach the Scriptures in humility and expect the Spirit to humble us even further as we continue being taught by Him through His Word. Humility. And recognize the blessed consequences of learning God's Word, and we delight in that, should just humble us more to give thanks to the Lord for what He's done for us. You see, in our text in Hebrews, I think that's something that's starting to make clear in my mind here, that God's Word does its work. It lays us bare, brings us to our knees, but shows us Jesus that we might have life. Humility, humility, humility. So folks, as we look at this and as we turn to the table of communion here, I want that to be forefront in our minds. The pursuit of heaven has at the pivot point, if you will, the crux of the matter, is the fact that Jesus Christ died for sinners like you
and like me. And as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. And that's our hope. That's our joy. Let's pray that God would continue to enliven our hearts with His Word for the glory of His name. Heavenly Father, Your Word is great because it's Your Word. It speaks of You. It declares You. It reminds us, Father, of so many things, not the least of which is the desperate need for salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Lord, please take Your Word and open our minds and hearts to understand it, to believe it, to hunger for it, to tell others of it, so that in the telling they would see You. And as we turn our attention to the table of communion, Lord, please help us to come to grips with our own frailties and the wonders of Your love seen at the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.